This morning's sermon comes from the book of 1 Peter, chapters 1 through 3. Please stand with me as we give to the reading of God's Word. I will only be reading a part of that, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, God.
Please join with me once again in prayer. Father, once again we come to that time in our worship service where we look forward to hearing from you through your servant, Pastor Mark. May our hearts and minds, through the power of your Holy Spirit, be attentive to what you have to say to us. And may Pastor Mark's words be Christ's words to this, his congregation. We pray these things in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Well, there's not going to be a key word today for our young people to listen to because we're covering a lot of material. But I do want everybody to think about this. I want you to, as we work through this review period this morning, I want you to ask yourself, what is the most meaningful or significant or helpful truth or principle that I've heard, I've gleaned from this study thus far? We've covered a lot of ground, and you're going to hear a lot of the highlights of what we've covered thus far. And out of that, you should be able to pick out 2, 3, 5 things that really resonated with you when you first heard them. Well, it's been nearly 4 months, and we'll discuss that at the end of the sermon then, okay? It's been nearly 4 months since I was last up here. Since we last were speaking of 1 Peter. We've covered a fair bit of ground in 1 Peter, but I thought it would be helpful to cover some of that terrain that we have covered and remind ourselves of some of the great truths we've learned along the way. We began our study of 1 Peter by laying some groundwork for the exposition of this phenomenal letter. We identified some basic facts that I think are crucial to understanding 1 Peter. We first took some time to refute the nonsense that some people claim that Peter was not the author, that somebody else was. And then we focused on Peter's audience. He was speaking to believers. He was speaking to those who at great personal cost themselves had become Christ followers. He was writing to those who were undergoing intense and unrelenting persecution. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles, but they all needed the message of hope that Peter brought them. Now that led us to a brief consideration of the purpose of the epistle. And Peter provides us with that purpose at the end of his epistle when he says this. By Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. In which you stand. Peter writes to exhort these congregations to stand fast in their faith. He writes to encourage them to embrace the tests and trials they're undergoing because of their faith in Christ. He writes to remind them that to follow Christ is to know suffering. And if we share Christ's sufferings, we shall also share in his glory. Now, while we encounter a wide array of topics and themes as we work our way through Peter's epistle, the clear and dominant theme that comes out again and again and again and again, I'm sure you know what the answer is, but it's suffering. Every chapter of this book has a reference to suffering in one form or another. This is Peter's heartbeat. You're undergoing suffering, and it's intense, and I'm going to help you walk through that. In the second sermon, we delivered on 1 Peter. We encountered one of the secondary themes. It's secondary in terms of this epistle, but it's actually primary in terms of overall. And that theme is salvation, one of the grandest themes of all. But it's a subservient point to Peter's emphasis upon suffering and dealing well with suffering. And we spent the majority of our time on that occasion looking at the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. And what the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation, makes abundantly clear is that God must do it all. Salvation is from the Lord first to last, from beginning to end. The third sermon in this series was drawn from verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, and it was entitled Joy in the Midst of Trials. And here we emphasize the importance of understanding the nature of trials. Among the points we made were these. Recognize that God is behind our trials. Recognize that God is sovereign over all of life. And recognize that we do not live in a random world, nor do we live in a world governed by fate. The text for the fourth sermon was 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. And here Peter returns again to that grand theme of salvation, which was the focus of his attention in the opening verses of the letter. And I think the fact that he returns so quickly to the theme of salvation is illustrative of how important it was to him. And as we approached that text, we took a catechetical approach and asked and answered five questions that arise from these verses. This is all very basic, but all very important. First, we asked, what exactly is this salvation that so enthralled Peter, that so enamored the Old Testament prophets, and that so excited the angels in heaven? The second question, why do we need salvation? Third, what are we saved from it, and what are we saved to? And then we ask, if this salvation is so great, why will this magnificent gift entail suffering? Why? Finally, we ask, how extensive is this salvation which God has provided for his elect? Now, again, you understand these are all very basic questions. This is theology 101, but it's crucial that we get it right. People miss some of these foundational doctrines, and you do that, and you skew out to one side or the other very quickly. The fifth sermon in this series was entitled In Pursuit of Holiness, and it focused on verses 13 through 16, particularly verses 15 and 16. And there we read, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy for I am holy. And here we observe that being must precede doing. It is incumbent upon us to focus on being a certain type of person, a certain type of people, before we get wrapped up with the doing. We are to be holy. Michael alluded to the fact that he's trying to work on his salvation again this week. We all do that. Because we want to do. We feel like we have to do. But we have to be before we can do. And we focus a good deal on the distinction between those two. The sixth sermon in this series was derived from verses 17 through 25. And while the previous sermon focused on the being aspect of our holiness, these verses draw our attention to the doing component of our holiness. Thus, this sermon was titled Conduct Befitting Our Holiness. Conduct Befitting Our Holiness. Peter points to love for the brothers as the chief behavior, the chief conduct befitting our holiness. If you're holy unto God, you will love the brethren. If you're holy unto God, you will love God, you will love your neighbor, you love as you love yourself. And so Peter goes to great pains here to help us understand that the chief marker for conduct that is befitting our holiness is that of love. And he challenges his audience to that end with these words. Since you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. He says, you love each other, now love each other. And so it underscores that point. That challenge to love one another, to love the brethren, led to a brief hiatus from 1 Peter, and we took 4 weeks to look at the one another statements that are scattered throughout the New Testament, and then we did that in 4 weeks, and then we returned to 1 Peter. And when we returned to 1 Peter, we were in verse 3 of chapter 2, and there Peter exhorts his readers to desire the pure milk of the Word. To desire the pure milk of the Word. The New American Standard and the ESV translate that word as long for. I've got to have this. This is my passion. I must have the pure milk of the Word. I must have God's Word. And that sermon was entitled, "For What Do You Long?" I mean, we contrast it with some of our longings. I long for this, or I long for that. And it has no bearing on eternity. But do you long for God's Word? Do you get excited about spending time in God's Word? And that raises a couple of questions we've answered as well. First, why do we need pure spiritual milk? Why do we need the milk of God's Word? What's so important about that? And at least two reasons are given in our text. First, we need God's Word to combat the remaining sin in our lives. We need God's Word as a weapon against sin in our lives. Second, God's Word is essential to our growth as Christians. If you want to grow as a Christian, you must have God's Word. And you have to imbibe of the Bible on a regular basis. You must study God's Word. You must meditate on God's Word if you desire to grow in depth in your spirituality. And the second question we ask in conjunction with this is, what is our motivation for this desire or longing? Why would we want to spend all this time pursuing God's Word? What will cause us to long for or to desire the milk of the Word of God? And verse 3 answers that question in this way. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you experienced God's grace in your life? Do you know God's grace? He lavishes grace upon us. Do you know that grace? If you know that grace, you cannot not spend time in God's Word. You cannot not love His Word. We then spent some time fleshing out those answers that I just gave you. The next series of verses we consider are, I think, without a doubt, perhaps the most Christ-centered, Christ-focused passages in all of Scripture. It's 1 Peter 2, verses 4 through 10. I want to read that. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 10. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it also contained in it the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, a elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God." These verses placard Christ in very obvious ways. They reveal Christ to us in very obvious ways. They show us Christ in both as a state of humiliation and as a state of exaltation. And that's a good distinction you need to be familiar with: Christ's humiliation and Christ's exaltation. Now, because the Son of God came into the world, men and women everywhere are now confronted with a decision. They'll be compelled to decide, to whom do they belong? They'll be compelled to decide with whom will they identify. Do you belong to that group of people who have rejected and continue to reject the living stone, the chief cornerstone, who is Christ? Or do you belong to that group of people who believe that Christ is the living stone, that he is the chief cornerstone, and thus will by no means be put to shame? Do you belong to that group of people who, through faith in Christ, are living stones being built together into a spiritual house? Or do you belong to that group for whom Christ, the living stone, has become the stone of stumbling and the rock of offense? We devoted four sermons to answering this question: to whom do you belong? To whom do you belong? Beloved, there's no more important question in all the world than that. There are equally important questions, but no question more important than that. To whom do you belong? What Peter's language suggests to us is that that coming to Christ, our living stone, we become members of His spiritual house. We become members of the body of Christ. We become members of the church. Being a Christ follower entails being a part of a community of faith. There are no lone rangers in Christianity. You cannot be a lone ranger and be a Christian for very long. We're joined together as brothers and sisters, as living stones to form this holy temple. Now, Peter does not, as he addresses these issues, does not think of this spiritual house, this temple, in terms of the individual believer. That's the point Paul makes in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He's talking about the individual believer when he says this, or do you, singular, not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, singular, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? So Paul's talking about there about the individual. Peter, when he talks here about this temple, this building, this being built, he's not talking about my temple, my body being built. He's talking about the body of Christ being built up. And there's a place and a time for the emphasis on upon the individual, and we're loath to we actually love to spend the time talking about us. But there's a place and time to talk about that. But more often than not, we need to focus on the body of Christ and its unity, the community of faith, and living life together. So Peter, in essence, is drawing our attention to the communal nature of the body of Christ. Edmund Clowney put it this way: there's a spiritual ethnicity to the Church of Christ. Christians are blood relatives, joined by the blood of Jesus Christ. You understand what he's saying there? In a sense, you have Christ's blood coursing through your veins because we're one in Christ. So we share that same resurrected body. We will have a resurrected body with Christ. Now, I do think that one of Peter's objectives in using this language and talking about the community of faith and living together in community and supporting each other, loving each other, serving each other, I think that he uses that language to impress upon his readers this idea, an important idea, when you find yourself in a large group under persecution. We're all in this together. We're all in this together. There's a lot going on in China right now, but you know what's going to happen there, don't you? The Chinese church is going to explode because they're trying to stamp it out. They're trying to violently stamp it out. And historically, whenever that happens, God does great things, and that church, the Chinese church, is going to explode. But what they're learning right now is exactly what I just said here. We're all in this together. You die together or you die alone. Which way do you die? When you die, but you die alone, you die with your brothers and your sisters. But we are all in this together, and that's got to be foremost as we think about ourselves as a congregation. We're in this together. We're fighting the battle together. Again, it's important to remind ourselves of his audience. He's writing to these beleaguered churches that are facing this ongoing and unrelenting persecution, and they need to know that their brothers and sisters are going to come alongside and support them and help them in their time of need as well. His purpose throughout this entire section is to offer encouragement to his fellow believers, to keep them focused on Christ and not their circumstances. He wants to remind them and us of who we are, of our family identity. In the fourth sermon from this series, we continue the emphasis upon our family identity, that group to whom we now belong. So again, this is no small question. To whom do you belong? Where is your identity? Peter emphasizes the fact that we must find our identity in Christ. We must find our worth in Christ. We must find our significance in Christ. And that's true of every single believer. We are identified as Christ followers. Thus, we do what he tells us to do. We go where he tells us to go. We live as he tells us to live. And we do all this for his glory. And nowhere is the profundity of the identity of the believer better illustrated than in the two verses of this larger section we're working our way through. Again, about 10 verses we're working our way through, but the last two verses are a fantastic definition and hint at the blessings that are ours as being part of the family of Christ. Peter says this here: "But you are a chosen generation," and that could be translated a chosen people. "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." who once were not a people, but now are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter wants his audience to clearly understand that what they've lost is essentially of no significance in comparison to that which they have gained through becoming Christ's followers and finding their identity in the Lord Jesus Christ. However, what cannot be missed in this this is the fact that this identity is corporate in nature. There's a corporate identity. These verses are not primarily about you or me, my identity or your identity. They're about the identity of the body of Christ. And we worked our way through each of those five identity markers that Peter provides for us. Again, those markers are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, a people who are not a people but are now the people of God, a people who had not obtained mercy but now have obtained mercy. Those are things that are descriptive of the body of Christ. In the next six sermons, we addressed a theme that is repugnant to most of us. You might remember this. The theme is submission. Submission. Nobody likes to think about submission. Submission, we're all independent spirits. We want to do our thing. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. I tell people there was a day and age when this stripe of rebellion went down my back was as wide as my back. I was just rebellious as could be, but over time that's shrunk. But there's still a line down my back that I'm rebellious. There's still a line down my back because I disobey because I want to disobey because I want to do what I want to do. But that is just the way we are wired. And we need to instead then focus on who we are in Christ and our identity in Christ. And that's going to mean some things to us. It's going to mean, first of all, it's going to mean that we recognize him as our Savior. As our Savior, we are then called to be submissive to him. And so the first sermon of the six we preached on the theme of submission, we focus on submission to King Jesus. Now, while submission to King Jesus is not explicitly mentioned in verses 11 through 12, what is there is implicit. It is implied. Now, having wonderfully explained the identity of God's people, Peter now begins to provide instruction to these sojourners, to these pilgrims. He wants to help them understand how one can be in the world but not of the world. He exhorts them to conduct becoming that is markedly different from that which the pagans they rub shoulders with demonstrate day in and day out. Now this begins this proper conduct begins with living under the authority of King Jesus rather than being captive to a worldview that is decidedly hostile to the things of God. It begins with being submissive to our Lord in every area of life. It entails taking up our cross daily and following him. It necessitates walking in the Spirit. Peter's exhortation to his readers includes both a negative and a positive. The negative comes as he urges his readers to abstain from the fleshly lusts. To abstain from the passions of the flesh is how the ESV translates it. The positive comes as he exhorts his readers to conduct themselves in an honorable fashion among the Gentiles. And we then flesh out some of the implications of those two exhortations. If submission to King Jesus is implicit in verses 11 and 12, it is anything but that in verses 13 through 17. Peter opens those verses with these explicit words. Therefore, submit yourselves. Submit yourselves. And he uses this verb, and it's an imperative. It's a command. This is not something that you have an option to do. You must submit yourself, and we'll find out to whom in just a minute here. And so Peter tells us what we must do, what is required of us. He tells us why we are to do this as believers, and he tells us how we can do that which God requires of us. What is required of believers is that, now listen to this. This is God's word, and you're going to balk at this, but we have to deal with this. What is required of believers is that they submit themselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. Submit yourself to every God-ordained authority. Submit yourself to them. We chafe at that. I submit myself to the U.S. government that steals my money. How do I do that? Well, we're going to figure that out. So, but the idea of submission runs rampant through these 8 or 10 verses. So that is what is required of believers, is to submit themselves to any form of God-ordained authority. Verse 15 gives us the why of submission. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And now, again, there's some great insight in there. This is the will of God. God wants you to do this because when you do that, you demonstrate that the other people around you are fools. Then in verse 17, Peter gives us the how of living in submission to God-ordained authorities. He says this: honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And we spent some time looking at each of those in some detail when we were in that portion of the scripture. The next three sermons were devoted to submission to masters, as is described by Peter in verses 18 through 25. He opens that section with this emphatic statement: servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, this section addresses those who find themselves in a category of either a slave or a servant. And in the Roman Empire of that day, that class of people was massive. And here we briefly consider the theme of slavery from an historical perspective. We began by comparing the chattel slavery that existed in the U.S. in the late decades of the 18th century up to the middle of the 19th century with the more diverse forms of slavery that existed in the New Testament era. Chattel slavery has reference to that form of slavery in which a slave is considered to be personal property. Thus, the owner of that property can do as he pleases with his commodity. It's just a commodity. You trade sugar, you trade wheat, whatever. It's a commodity we trade. Now, to be sure, chattel slavery did exist in New Testament times, but it was far from being dominant. There are so many different grades of slavery, and they were servants, they were slaves. Not much distinction between the two words, but some people sold themselves into slavery to become Roman citizens because they got all kinds of benefits. I'm a slave, but I've got it's like you tie yourself to the United States and you get here illegally, and now you get Social Security and all that sort of thing. You get all the benefits that come with being part of this country, but you're not really of this country. And so there are those who prospered quite well, even with a slave title attached to them. So he's talking here about, again, slaves who are being beaten badly, slaves who are being mistreated, slaves who are being well-treated, but they're still slaves. Paul hints at the diversity of the institution of slavery in his day when he says this: each man must remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able to become free, rather do that. Get your freedom if you can. But if you were a slave when you came to Christ, remain a slave. Now, sadly, when Americans read the word slave or even servant, they oftentimes associate that with the worst elements of chattel slavery that went on in 1790 to 1860, 70, 80 years. And there was horrible abuses. There's no doubt there were horrible abuses in the South with slavery. But when we see the word slave in the scriptures, we must not think anachronistically. I'll get it out one of these days. You can't put one time frame on another time frame. You can't impose this time frame on that time frame. Things were different. They're not the exact same thing. And so when we read slave, you got to read slave in the context of the scriptures, not in the context of our history, I guess is the point I would like to make. Well, we then know that Peter does not, in this instance, put his opening exhortation in the form of an imperative, in the form of a command. His exhortation is in the present tense, which essentially means that he's instructing these slaves to keep on doing what they have been doing. They were to serve. So keep on serving. Keep on doing well. And his exhortation contains both a commendation and a challenge in those words. We then spent the remainder of our time looking, working out some of the implications of Peter's exhortations. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. In the second of these three sermons dealing with submission to masters, we focus on the sound counsel Peter gives to these submissive slaves who find themselves serving unjust masters, perhaps even evil masters. He is describing for them what is expected of the followers of King Jesus. He explains to them the pleasure their heavenly Father, their heavenly Master derives from those who obey even when it is difficult to obey. Perhaps especially when it's difficult to obey, especially if the cost of that obedience is more suffering. And one portion of this text made it clear that they were suffering for righteousness. They were living righteous lives, and they were still being beaten. So, but our God takes delight in those who will be obedient even to that depth of degree of following Christ. So, well, I'm going to move on. To drive home this point the fact that we're all slaves of one sort or another, Peter says this. This is verse 21 of chapter 2. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. Did you hear what he said? What I just said? For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. And the challenge again is found in the opening words of the verse. For to this you were called. For to this you were called. What exactly is it that we're called to? In this context, we're called to suffer, just as our Savior did. In the third sermon addressing submission to masters, we spent the entire time looking at why Christ suffered, how Christ suffered, when Christ suffered, and where Christ suffered. The final sermon dealing with the theme of submission is found in 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7, where Peter addresses an appropriate submission of wives to their husbands. And I'll leave it at that. You'll remember that sermon. The last two sermons I've preached thus far came from 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. And in these verses, Peter continues to focus on Christ-like conduct. He identifies five markers, five qualities that exemplify Christ-like conduct. Those qualities are being of one mind with your brothers and sisters, being unified together. Exhibiting love for the brethren, your brothers and your sisters, being tender-hearted, being compassionate, and being humble. So we walk in unity with one another. We are compassionate towards one another. We are loving towards one another. And we are tender-hearted towards one another, and we are humble towards one another. And we commented fairly extensively on each of those points. In the final sermon in this series, we consider three additional Christ-like qualities to which Peter points us in verse 9. First, those who follow in the footsteps of Jesus do not return evil for evil. You want to be Christ-like? You want to emulate your Lord? Then you don't return evil for evil. Vengeance does not belong to you. Second, those who would emulate their Savior do not revile when they themselves are reviled. And then third, those who would conduct themselves in a Christ-like manner pronounce a blessing on their tormentors, their revilers, their persecutors. And we spent a good deal of time addressing just how difficult it is to actually live life that way. To bless those who curse, to embrace those who hate us, to be kind to those who would spit in our faces, and this is rough stuff, isn't it? This is hard to do, and we recognize, of course, that this is possible only through the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Well, I want to leave you with one final kind of foundational takeaway from our review of the material we've covered thus far in 1 Peter. As we continue our way to continue to make our way through the, through this epistle, it will become increasingly clear that Peter was consumed with God's glory, with the glory that God that rightly belongs to Christ. He was perpetually mindful of the obligation laid upon him to bring glory to his Lord. He continually emphasized submissive service to King Jesus. And this from the man who once argued with his fellow disciples as to who would be the greatest in the kingdom of God. Now all Peter wants is merely to be found faithful. And he wants to encourage us to demonstrate that same faithfulness in our own lives so that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Because you've been faithful. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. You've been faithful. And as a result, when the chief shepherd, Christ, appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Another one of your crowns you can add to your head, okay? But here's what really I want you to take away from this. Peter's always pointing us to Christ. He's always reminding us of Christ. His emphasis is always on Christ. And that ought to be our emphasis as well. Should it not, brothers and sisters? Should it not? Shouldn't it be our emphasis as well? And what we do then is we keep in mind that we exist to reflect the glory of God in our passion for, devotion to, and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our vision statement. We live that out in every context we can. We exist to reflect the glory of God. We, like Peter, we want to reflect the glory of God. But some of the ways we do that is showing passion for Christ, being devoted to Christ, exalting Christ. And Peter does that so well throughout his epistle. Well, I trust that I've got 9 pages of notes here, and so I did 9 pages and probably 20 sermons on 1 Peter. So we did all that. That took me 4 months to do in 30 minutes. So, let's pray. Father, we could spend an entire lifetime plumbing the depths of 1 Peter and never plumb its depths entirely. The book is so rich. There are so many grand insights and amazing concepts that Peter brings to light and emphasizes. It's so rich in its challenges to us. It's so rich in its words of encouragement to us. It's so rich in teaching us how to live in a hostile environment, in a hostile world. As we look at the world around us today, we see it becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, and we are confronted with that on every hand. But Father, you strengthen us by your Spirit to walk through that, those difficult days and difficult times, and we come out shining as gold, because you have blessed us and you've refined us through the fires of affliction. Father, we do ask that we might day by day be mindful of our high calling in Christ, who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ, and let that be the focus of our attention as we meander through the days. We ask and pray these things in Christ's name, and amen.